Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open to the 109th Psalm, Psalm 109. In the whole of the 150 Psalms, there are only four Psalms that are referred to as imprecatory Psalms. That is the 7th Psalm, the 35th Psalm, the 69th Psalm, and the Psalm that is before us this evening, the 109th Psalm. Now, I would admit to you that I'm saying there's only four imprecatory psalms, and some would say there are three other minor imprecatory psalms, but I'm just going to stick with the four major imprecatory psalms. All right? Now, if you'll recall, an imprecatory psalm is a prayer where the psalmist, in each of the cases of the four, the psalmist was David, where the psalmist, David, asked that God would judge between him and an enemy, where the psalmist actually asks God to curse his enemy, bringing their life to an end, meting out judgment on that enemy. Of the four imprecatory psalms, this one, the 109th, is known as the most serious of them. J.J. Peroni, the English commentator of the 1800s, said of the 109th, "In the awfulness of its anathemas, this psalm surpasses everything of its kind in the Old Testament." And C.S. Lewis wrote, saying that this psalm strikes us in the face like the heat from a furnace mouth. Indeed, for many Christians, it is difficult to understand when David prays this way, pronouncing curses on his enemies. I would like to read to you what I said on September the 9th, 2007, because it holds true today. Sometimes we as Christians wrestle with this kind of a psalm, for we recall our Lord who called us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:44 through 45. And while Jesus was being crucified so horribly, yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," Luke 23:34. Such a psalm as this and the other imprecatory psalms seem to run contrary to the Lord's own teaching. So how should we view these psalms? Now, we know if it's in the Bible, it doesn't run contrary to the Lord's teaching, but it seems like it. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding these things. So what we say is, well, perspective is everything. It should be remembered that David was the king of Israel. Often he was opposed because of his position as king and hated on account of his God, rather than as a private citizen. The issues were his kingship more than just David being the shepherd boy. Often David was forced to take particular action because he was the king, and therefore, in order to rule over and protect the nation of God's people, he had to take action against the enemies. So he would do well to view his position as nationalistic rather than personal, as one who ruled for the glory of God and the welfare of God's people rather than one who simply looked out for himself. And this makes a great deal of difference. He suffered so much at the hands of enemies because he fulfilled his God-ordained position. He had to protect himself while beseeching God, for if he were to fall, then so would the nation fall. And that was not God's will. So let me illustrate the point. While a man who is a husband and father may himself willingly suffer wrongdoing at the hands of others, enduring it perhaps without a word, at the very same time, that man, as a husband and father, he has a God-ordained responsibility to guard his wife and children from those who would do them wrong. Correct? One position is as an individual under the authority of God, and the other is as an individual who is an authority over others and charged to protect those under his care. In the same vein of thought, let's think of a judge. Well, personally, the judge may endure and forgive injustices meted out against him. Being judge, he is obligated to judicially rule over those under his jurisdiction so as to protect the innocent. He might himself personally absorb a wrong, but in the seat of the judge, that's not his position. He is to judge justly and to protect those who are innocent. Then consider Christ himself. Though he suffered immeasurable wrong at the hands of those who crucified him, he prayed for their forgiveness. Yet as Lord, the head and husband of the church, he indeed instructs us, tells us through the scripture very clearly, that he will judge those who persecute his church, his bride, and he will pour wrath upon those who malign her. So we see Christ Jesus personally enduring injustice, yet acting as Lord and judge and meting out justice for his defenseless bride. All right? So we can understand that. It seems that this is a right and balanced way to understand this psalm. Though David clearly prays in the first person, he is not praying as an individual, but as the King of Israel with responsibility for the entire nation of God's chosen people. To malign the king is to malign the nation. To attack God's appointed king is to attack God. While we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us, we are also to act as protector of those under our authority, which may mean that we have to defend ourselves. Now consider this as I'm giving this these examples. What if someone sought to malign us, and the accusation would bring our employment into question? Now it has gone beyond a personal matter to that which would affect our entire family and our ability to provide for our family, wouldn't it? At that point, while we would desire to be at peace with all men, as the scripture says, so far as it depends upon us, the issue has gone beyond what is personal and that which would affect our name, our reputation, and thus our family, and even our church, and even the name of our Lord. At that point, it seems that such an imprecatory prayer is in order and perfectly biblical. Further, when we are asking God to judge, as David is, making his requests known, we are indeed asking him to do what belongs to him to do. For he is the avenger of the poor, the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan. So in this case, we see that David is not taking matters into his own hand. He's praying to God, asking God to take matters into his hand. So the Lord said that vengeance belongs to him, so it is an act of faith to ask God to act in accordance to that which belongs to him, while trusting him who judges justly to do just that. Judge justly. So the point being, we must be very careful with what attitude we pray and the reasons for which we pray, that we pray not as aggressors who pray for our personal worldly-minded advantage, but who pray as true believers according to God's will, seeking God's glory in all things. All the while, then, we must be careful that we are people ready to forgive, who are broken over people's sinfulness, desiring reconciliation long before desiring judgment and wrath. At the very same time, when enemies will not turn, we must fulfill our responsibilities as our authority over others necessitates. It is as Boyce wrote, "It is right to desire the punishment of evil and the triumph and reward of good people." We hate injustice, don't we? That's because the Spirit of God lives in us. Amen? So we should always pray for justice. Now, as we're about to read the 109th Psalm, let us consider the stanzas, the way the psalm is broken down. I'm borrowing from Steve Lawson's commentary. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 5, where we read of David's lamentation, his complaint, his sorrow. The second stanza is composed of verses 6 through 20, where we read of David's imprecation. There we go. David's imprecation, and that is where he's pronouncing these curses or asking the Lord to have judgment upon his enemies. The third stanza is composed of verses 21 through 25, where we read of David's desperation. He desperately calls out to the Lord. The fourth stanza is composed of verses 26 through 29, where we read of David's petition. He says, Lord, this is what I would like. And finally, the fifth stanza is composed of verses 30 and 31, where we read of David's adoration, where he glorifies God. Let us now read the word of the Lord as found in the 109th Psalm. Church, this is the word of God. Psalm 109, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake. Because thy loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to thy loving kindness, and let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but do thou bless. I'll read that again, 28. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. And so ends the reading of God's word. Lord, I pray that you grant us understanding. We need your wisdom. We need to know the truth of your word and how we should apply it to our lives. We pray, O God, that you would teach us to pray. Amen. The psalm is introduced for the choir director, Psalm of David. It is a song penned by David, and being addressed to the choir director, it was a song for the choir of Israel to sing. So imagine that. This song that has all these cursings in it. The Lord cut off the prosperity of my enemy. This was a song that they would sing. We have the first stanza then where we read of David's lamentation or his complaint. And he began by saying, O God of my praise, do not be silent. We note, David in his distress cried out to God. He didn't run to his advisors. He didn't run to a friend. He didn't go home to his wife. He didn't cry out to his mommy. But he went to God. Amen. The wise man knows that God is the one to whom to go. For God alone is all wise, perfectly just, and God is the keeper of his people. God alone is the one who answers prayer. When in trouble, go to God. And by the way, church, when all is well, go to God. Amen. Amen. So David addressed God as the God of his praise. Praise. He praised no other but God alone. And so when in need, he went to this same God. And it's interesting, as great as David's turmoil is here, as great as the enemies are, at least the problem of the enemies is, what does he say about God? God, you're the God of my praise. We should learn to praise God in the midst of all things, in the midst of all troubles. God is still on the throne, is he not? When we have a trouble, is God something less than he was the moment before? Absolutely not. Is he the same all-powerful, omniscient God that he has always been? Most certainly he is. Amen? So God should always be the God of our praise. We go to him. When David says, O God of my praise, it is as if he is saying, O God, I will praise you alone, and I trust in you alone. You're the one I serve. I am your servant. Then comes the urgent request, do not be silent. He seeks God to hear and answer his prayer. Well, what's the issue? Something's been going on, and it seems like God's silent, that God's not answering. Have you been there? I've been there many a times. You cry out to God, and you cry out to God, and you cry out to God, and it seems like he's not answering. But I assure you, family, by the word of God, not by my thought, but by the word of God, as I said earlier, God is on the throne. He's there. He's faithful. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And let me tell you when he will answer. He will answer at the exact right time. Now, his timing may not be our timing, but he will answer at the right time. Do we trust in him? Yes or no? Yes, amen. So comes the urgent request, do not be silent. What's the issue? Wicked men are working wicked things against David, the king. He said, verses 2 and 3, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. Those who came against David spoke evil, deceitful things about him. They lied. They encompassed him with words of hatred. They fought against him without a cause. These were some dastardly dudes. They assassinated his character. They maligned his motive. They threatened his life. And church, this is David, the king of Israel. Can you imagine if they were to overthrow David, what chaos Israel would come into? David said this also, verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. Wow. Have you been there? You love someone. You appreciate them. You extend a warm arm of friendship. Perhaps you give to them. And what do? They turn to accuse you. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Even though David acted in love towards these, they returned with false accusations. David had befriended these with a true brotherly love, but they in turn responded as backstabbers, repaying evil for good, hatred for his love. And indeed, I think all of us have tasted something like that before. Could you ever say the things of an enemy that David said? If so, beloved, how should you respond? Let us learn to respond as did David, who cried out saying, "But I am in prayer. They malign me, but I'm in prayer. I did good to them. They returned evil for good, but I'm in prayer. They've hated me, but I'm in prayer. I loved them, still I pray." Isn't that a good thing to be able to say? Amen? This phrase, "but I am in prayer," in the Hebrew literally reads, "but I prayer, but I prayer." Dr. Barrick explains that this means, "but I am characterized by prayer. I'm a praying man," David's saying. "My life is characterized by prayer." David would not return evil for evil, nor ill word for ill word. Such was not his way, but his way was to pray. Again, church, I would say we should learn to be like David so we too could say, "but I am in prayer." I remember years ago, early in the history of Heritage Christian Fellowship, there were some things going on, and an older couple that I really had a great respect for and still do to this day came to me, and they said, "Look, you know, you can't just put up with this. You have to take it by force. If you're going to make something happen, if something's going to happen, you have to make it happen." Well, that sounds good. "Nobody's going to do it for you. You got to do it for yourself." And they kind of looked at me for an answer, and I remember distinctly saying, "Well, I'm going to commit it to God, and God can do it for us." Now, I'm not saying we just lay down and don't do anything, but I'm saying we pray. And beloved, that's doing something. Amen? Crying out to God, looking to the Lord, looking to God to do the work, looking to God to make open the doors. And let me tell you something, the very thing they were telling me I need to take action on, God opened the doors perfectly and supernaturally. And everybody knew that God did it and God was glorified. Maybe, perhaps, I could have made something happen and maybe at the end of it, it would have looked good. And boy, everybody would have been proud of me. But I don't want everybody proud of me. I want them proud of God. Amen. If you love me, love my God. You want me to be happy, be proud of my God. Amen. Amen. So we need to be like David, who said, "But I am in prayer." Now, having gone through that first stanza, we come to the second stanza where David voices his imprecation. And he began, verses 6 and 7, "Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin." Wow, that is some strong language. It is interesting, something's happened here. There's a little transition. Up to this point, David spoke of his enemies in the plural, they. But here he begins to speak of his enemy in the singular. We take it that there was a particular individual who was a ringleader of sorts, who must have been the chief instigator of David's problems. And isn't that the way it usually is? So as David prays, the way I understand this and the way my studies have shown to go, as David prays this, this section here, he's got the ringleader in mind because this is the instigator. And the idea is if God will bring down the instigator, the others will see the hand of God at work and they'll calm down and perhaps repent. Okay? So in praying this way, he prays that God would appoint a wicked man to stand as judge over his enemy. David is asking that God give this guy, whoever he is, a taste of his own medicine. returning to him the same evil that he has measured out to David. In poetic language, it was to pray, "Do to him as he's done to me. He stood as a wicked judge over me, bringing false accusations against me. Lord, set a wicked man over him and let him see what it feels like. Give to him what he's given to me. Let him be found guilty just as he is." The phrase, "let his prayer become sin," seems rather odd, doesn't it? But by that, David requests that any prayer or cry for mercy on the part of his enemy should be met with contempt. That as he may have pled for mercy, that his prayer would be turned back against him. In other words, let everything that he says, even his most solemn words, be that by which he is entrapped. Trap him in his own words. Don't show him the mercy he seeks. Let him be snared by the very things he voices. And David continues, verses 8 through 11. "Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out." Wow. Is there any need of comment? This is perfectly clear, isn't it? And I would ask this question when we think that these words are tough and hard and merciless. Why should evildoers continue on if there will not be any repentance? When we think of this and read this, we might think it seems terribly hard, but let's go to one of the terrible figures in history. Why should Hitler have lived another day? So he could bring more destruction? The man was given over, was he not? To a reprobate mind, was he not? Was there going to be any repentance with him? Was he going to hear the gospel and turn from his wicked way? So wouldn't it be right to say, "Lord, put him and his generation and all who might follow after him to an end"? We can't say there's anything wrong with that. In fact, here as David prayed it, it was a righteous thing. Hard. It's hard. But let us understand how terrible sin is. Amen? So David asked God to cut short this enemy's life, to bring his lineage to an end. And again, while this might seem cruel to us in our world, we should remember the depth of the offense here. It was not a man whose reputation was at stake here, but the life of a nation. To do away with this enemy and his lineage was to do away with a people who opposed God and hated his chosen leader and the people. Lawson writes, "Because of the greatness of this accuser's sin, divine judgment must come to him soon. May his surviving children be spared pity after his death. May his descendants be cut off, not to spread their father's influence of evil. Because children are often like their father, their names might be blotted out." David prayed that all influences of this evil man's life be stopped, even through his surviving children. Now let me try to give a little example here. If you have a nation or a group of people that just utterly hates you, and the father of that nation wars against you, and you take out the father, you still got a problem. You got a whole nation of children who are going to hate you all the more for taking out their father. It's tough, isn't it? I mean, it's tough. It's terrible. Sometimes we apply, I'll let you see into my heart a little bit here, a bad philosophy in the United States. We think that we can take out some people at the top and then make friends with all their children. If we give them money, if we educate them, if we make them a democratic society, then they're going to love us. And then what happens generations down the road? They hate us all the more. David's saying, we got a problem here. We got an enemy. And it isn't so much that he hates me. He hates me as king of Israel, as God's ordained servant. And we got to take care of this problem here, Lord. Lord, you're going to have to take him out, and his name needs to be erased from the planet. Because this is a godless people who are not going to repent. Okay? Whether you like it or not, that's what's going on. So David prayed that all influences of this evil man's life would be stopped, come to an end. So in this we learn again how utterly we are to hate evil. And let us apply this then to our own life personally. We should desire that all evil in our life come to an utter ruin, never to be remembered again, not to survive another generation. Oftentimes when we read verses like this, we think them to be so harsh, but in this we fail to understand how comprehensively God hates sin. He hates sin thoroughly because it's an unholy thing and he's a holy God. He will repay evil for evil, and so it is right for us to pray that God repay evil for evil and bring evil to an end. Isn't that part of the glory of heaven? No evil, no sin. All that come to an end. How will that come to an end? I hate to say it, but how will that come to an end? By God putting evildoers to an end. They and all their generation. We need to understand how comprehensively God hates sin. And that desire that righteousness rule and reign should be first and foremost applied then in our own life. Let us eradicate our own life of sin, becoming a people of prayer who also then pray against evil with certainty. Lord, bring evil to an end. God, bring sin to an end. God, I know that sin is an affront against you. It offends you, O God. Bring it to an end. Let that offense cease. Verses 14 and 15. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. As the sins of this man's mother and father had an apparent influence upon this wicked man, with no repentance in view, David asked that God would remember the long ancestral history which led up to the current acts of wickedness, that God would remember that sin, that he would weary with it, and that he would deal with that lineage of sin once for all. And now, as we come to the following verse, we see why David asked for these curses to be poured out. Verse 16, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. You know, if this guy is responsible for putting somebody to death, I know what the Bible says, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Vengeance is the Lord's, amen. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Justice is to be measured out equal to the injustice. And can I tell you, this is one of the reasons why sin and evil and lawlessness runs rampant in the United States of America today? Because the justice does not match the injustice. We say things like, well, we'd rather be merciful. Well, yes, we would rather be merciful. Amen. We would rather be merciful. But we must be just. If we're not just, we're not merciful. Because by being unjust, we allow injustice to continue on, injustice to continue on. And so there are more victims, are there not? Because we didn't measure out justice equivalent to the injustice. Is that not true? Am I making sense, or am I spitting in the wind? You ever spit in the wind? I have. All right. So you understand what I'm saying here? These things have to come to an end. You have to bring them to an end. The justice has to match the injustice. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and the needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. So we see clearly, we understand that this man worked evil not only against David, but against many. For this wicked man did not remember to show loving kindness, even though God had shown him many loving kindnesses. This man very apparently was within the camp of Israel. And God had shown many loving kindnesses to Israel. And this guy didn't care about that. He only cared about his own evil heart. This wicked man persecuted the afflicted and the needy. Can you imagine? He took advantage of the down and out. He kicked the helpless. He oppressed the already oppressed. There's a man who's oppressed. Let's heap it on him. The despondent of heart, what did he do with the despondent of heart? He put them to death. What a wicked man. And David, as king of Israel, hated this man so, and rightly so, for it was David's God-ordained role to watch out for the afflicted, the poor, and the needy. And here is a man within his kingdom working such terrible, terrible things. So David prayed curses upon this wicked man for good reason. Again, he persecuted the afflicted and the needy, and the despondent in heart he put to death. Therefore, David prayed what was according to the scripture, according to Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21, a false accuser was to be met with the harm he meant for others. In other words, if somebody went to court, and he desired for the courts to put somebody to death, so he made false accusations against that man, and he was caught in it, he was to be put to death. Again, what are we saying? Justice was to meet the injustice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, measure for measure. If his goal in going to court was to make a false accusation because he wanted to see this guy go to jail for a year, and he was found out, he was to go to jail for a year. That was according to the Mosaic law. So David prayed according to that law, verses 17 through 18. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it, blessings, was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursings as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. John MacArthur writes, David's imprecations, I wish I could say that word, David's imprecations were not malicious maledictions, but rather a call for justice according to the law. These severe words have respect not to the penitent, but to the impenitent, and hard-hearted foes of God and his cause, whose inevitable fate is set. And so did Boyce write, the punishment asked for is with strict correspondence to the sins. These verses explain the curses of the previous, showing that the evil person should get exactly what he gave others. He cursed them, so will he be cursed. He gave no blessings, so shall he receive no blessings. He loved to curse others, so let him be cursed. He did not bless others, so let him know no blessings. Wrap him up with the cursings of others. Let the curses of this prayer soak deep within him that he will not escape your wrath, O God. And we note that at the 20th verse, David went back to speaking of his enemies in the plural, verse 20. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. So now we come to the third stanza where David cries a cry of desperation. His attention turns from praying down curses upon his enemies to praying down blessings upon himself. David desperately cried, verse 21, But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is good, deliver me. David Kidner writes, Once more, as so often in the Psalms, the whole mood changes with the pivot phrase, But thou. But thou. In our prayers, church, though we might complain, there has to come a time that we say, But thou, God, but thou. Appealing to God alone, David sought divine protection. Unlike his enemies who failed to recognize the loving kindness of God, David appealed to God on the basis of his loving kindness. This man of prayer knew that his hope was found in God alone. David did not say, Lord, save me for I am good, but save me for you are good. Amen. There's the true ground for prayer, for requests, God himself. Appeal to God according to his nature, according to who he is. Then you stand on the sure foundation knowing God will hear and answer your prayer. And so here David expresses the desperation of his situation, verses 22 through 25. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. David was wounded of heart. He was heartbroken by these whom he loved, for they had become his accusers. He was afflicted and needy, so he leans upon the Lord. Much like the Apostle Paul prays three times, Lord, take this thorn. The Lord won't take the thorn. Why? Paul needs to understand he's weak, so he can truly find God's strength. Church, in our times of weakness, God uses that time that we can find God's strength. How good it is to know God's purposes and to fall under that umbrella. Amen. And I say this, the sooner, the better. Amen. All right. David said that he felt like his life was quickly fleeting from him, like a shadow at the end of the day. Your shadow is like this, but as the sun goes down in a constant, steady movement, the shadow grows exponentially longer. You ever watch the sunset? You can sit there for an hour watching the sunset. All of a sudden it gets to the horizon, it goes, That's what it seems like. He says, my life is fading away like the sun setting and casting a long shadow. I'm like a locust that falls from the tree when the tree is shaken. David had gone so long without eating that his knees were weak. He had trouble standing and walking. I mean, this wasn't some small little issue, church. He had lost so much weight due to the trouble of this ordeal that he says, I'm wasting away. And his enemies look upon him. They were intensely disgusted with him, maligning him in his pain. Not only did they have him down, but now they were trying to kick him as if to deal the final death blow. They're wagging their head. They're mocking him. They're disgusted with him. David was desperate, and so did he tell it to the Lord. When you're desperate, tell it to the Lord. So now we come to the fourth stanza where David makes his petition known, saying, verses 26 and 27, "Help me, O Lord, my God." Man, that's a great statement. "Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to thy loving kindness." There's that thing, going to God on the basis of who he is. Amen. "And let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, Lord, has done it." We appeal to God on the basis of who he is, that the Lord would help, saving us according to his loving kindness. Lord, you don't owe me a thing. And if you did owe me, I wouldn't want what you owed me. Because it wouldn't be good. Lord, on the basis of your loving kindness, be merciful, O God. Be merciful, O God. That's a great prayer. You know why? Because God's a God of mercy. He's the God of loving kindness. Then David in his prayer desired to be rescued in such a way that God receive all the glory. He praise this, saying, "Lord, let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, Lord, has done it." This is the pray, glorify yourself, O God. David desires that it be as it was with Gideon, that God give the victory miraculously, so all who would hear of it would know that this was the decisive handiwork of God. No man could have done this. Like when Pharaoh came up to the Red Sea with his armies, and the Red Sea parted. Now, that wasn't the work of Moses. Israel didn't build a bunch of dams and cross across that thing. That was the hand of God. And the generations ever since have been praising God for that work. Amen. Amen. Lord, he's saying, save me in such a way that you get all the glory. How often do we want the victory so we can brag and gloat? Many of us in heart would pray, Lord, save me for my comfort. Save me so I'll be saved. Save me, then I will be a celebrity and have a great testimony. Everybody will be amazed at my words. Let us learn now to pray for God's glory and not ours. David prayed, verses 28 and 29, "Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant will be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe." Though the wicked would curse David, David says, "Hey God, you're the one who blesses. Let the men, evil men, curse all they want. God, as long as you bless me, I'm on solid ground. All I need is you, Lord." Amen? All I need is you. Lord works so succinctly that while they curse me and they want my demise, Lord, works so clearly that when they see how you bless me, they will be ashamed. Lord, set for me a table in the presence of my enemies, and you will be glorified. Now we come to the fifth and final stanza where David expresses his adoration of the Lord. Verse 30. "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. In the midst of many I will praise him." Well, as I've said so many times, I say one more time, and you'll hear it 100 more times if the Lord gives us that much time together. Prayer changes us. Prayer does not change the unchangeable God. Now, very true. God, in his infinite wisdom, has so chosen to allow our prayers to affect him. That's his will. But it's not as if he doesn't know the beginning from the end, or the end from the beginning. Amen? He knows. What happens as we read these psalms over and over and over, we see what happens. The psalmist is crying out, and then suddenly he gets a glimpse of God. Prayer affects us. Prayer brings us into alignment with God. When we pray a holy and righteous prayer that is glorifying to God, it brings us to the place where God desires us to be. So, verse 30, with my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. Trusting in God, his soul is filled with faith, and so did David vow to give much thanks to the Lord, and to do so, by the way, publicly, amongst the people. So many will also join in praising God. And so here we go again, like we do with so many psalms. What do we see then? David makes this vow. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. And so here we have this song by David, given to the choir director, and what's happening? That verse is being fulfilled. And not only was it fulfilled in that day, it's being fulfilled today, because we're reading David's words, and he's giving thanks to God among many. Amen? It's a glorious thought. So we're sharing in that which David vowed. Verse 31. For he, God, stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. So David vowed to thank God, knowing that God is a very present help in the time of trouble. He's a very present help for the needy, and that he will save those who need salvation, those who cry out to him. He will save them from those who judge him unjustly. Now, where's that scripture that I always tell you is one of my favorite scriptures? Is it Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua's in the court of heaven and Satan is accusing him, and the Lord says, can I paraphrase? Shut your mouth, devil. Just shut it up. And what happens? Satan is silenced. Joshua's robed with clothes of righteousness, a turban with a plate holy unto the Lord is placed upon his head. And the Lord says, see what I have done for you. Beloved, this is what God will do for his own. He will save us from those who would judge our soul. He will save us. He will rescue us. He will save us from those who falsely accuse us. And the devil would falsely accuse us. But I tell you what, the Lord says, be quiet, devil. This is my brand that I have plucked from the fire, and they're holy to me. Amen. So church, with what great confidence we have in God, we can have in God as we approach him openly and honestly according to who he is. We know what he will do. He saves. He saves his people. God hears and he answers our prayers. All kinds of prayers. Let us pray and learn to pray as David did, crying out to him in faith, believing. God is a good God. It is on the basis of who he is that we can pray, and he will meet our need. In closing, John Day wrote, these prayers are a divinely appointed source of power for believers in their powerlessness. In the face of sustained injustice, hardened enmity, and gross oppression, they are the Christian's hope that divine justice will indeed be realized, not only in the future, but also here in the land of the living. Christians should find in this prayer a God-endued source of strength and honor, and seek to use them to appropriate these prayers in their worship of God. Amen. Let us always pray as an act of worship, lifting our concerns to our all-glorious God.